there's this drinking fountain at the Stroh Center down in Bowling Green. And I walked up to it, and we were standing in line, Kristen and I. This is a little while ago. And I noticed that when both of the buttons were pushed, they're right next to each other, the pressure on the drinking fountain is lower, but then when you let one of them go, the other one go. You see where this is going. So I was sure she wasn't paying attention, so I was sure to get there first and push mine first to get the pressure down. And she went and took a drink, and I'll leave the rest to your imagination. The reason I tie that passage about leaving childish ways behind with that story is that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter jams so much theology into just a very short period of time, it may feel like, as they say, we're drinking from a fire hose instead of a drinking fountain. And one of the things that I don't like to do is hold that button in and then, as we're teaching the word, let go and have it just all come out at once. And so last week was a flyby over the text, this week we'd like to hover over it like a helicopter and just take it slower. Peter's writing to suffering people, and we all desire emotional, mental, and spiritual stability in a hostile world or in a world where there's sickness and difficulty. And right out of the gate, as he's writing to people who are in the midst of or about to suffer, Peter is laying out the Bible's rock-solid foundation for the Christian in this difficult and sin-stained and fallen world. We will see it, know it, and be blessed by it if we allow the Bible to speak to us through his Spirit and not through human understanding. And we'll miss it if we come to the Bible with preconceived ideas that come from human wisdom and not from God, as we talked about last week. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Father, we thank you that you are the source of all wisdom, and without you, we could know nothing about you. But you revealed yourself to us, and we thank you for sending your Spirit to us, that by him we can understand and have the mind of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our mind to the truth that you have for us in your word, that we might understand what Peter is telling us, that there is a chain of grace from eternity past to eternity future that we need to understand, that we might be able to overcome trials and difficulties. And we pray that this chain of grace would be clear to our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we have 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and let's go ahead and read that as we prepare our hearts and minds. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And one of my favorite things that I read from commentators that really helped me to see the book of 1 Peter is the description of these two words, elect exiles, as being like floor joists that hold up the book. Much of the book speaks of who we are as the elect ones, as Christians who have been elected by God, and all that that means and the grace that we receive from that. And then we have the word exiles, which means we're out of place here in this world. There are people who are surprised that we don't rush into the same kind of immorality that they rush into. And so we feel out of place and we suffer as a result of that. Sometimes that suffering comes at the hands of the government, as was the case here for them. And so we are looking at the word elect, which immediately brings up the idea that God is the chooser. He is sovereign. And he chose us to be faithful to us in the midst of our trials. And then as exiles, we are men and women in this world, and it can be hard to live here as exiles. And those two together form the foundation for what Peter is speaking about. But why do the helicopter and hover over the text as opposed to speeding on to verse 3? And I want to show a comparison between 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, so we can understand Peter's mind a little bit more. In 1 Peter 1, verse 2, the very last phrase is, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, that exact phrase exists. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." But there's a little extra phrase that's added on to the end in 2 Peter chapter 1, and it's this: "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Because we desire for grace and peace to be multiplied to us, and we can sneak ahead and look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we see what Peter is trying to do here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he jams a lot of theology in, and theology simply means the study of God. He's giving us knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus and of the Spirit, all jammed in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in order that grace and peace may be multiplied to us. Do you see that? So in 2 Peter 1, he's saying we get grace and peace multiplied in the knowledge of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter 1, he's giving us that knowledge that that blessing might actually be fulfilled. And so it is this red circle that we want to hover over. We want to gain more of knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. So what Peter's trying to do, and I think in flowcharts, I think in arrows, what Peter's trying to do is start with communicating the knowledge of God, which he does in the beginning of the book, with the goal being not to just say words, but that we would understand the knowledge of God. And what we talked about last week is understanding the knowledge of God requires the Holy Spirit. It requires God reveal things to us about himself. And it requires that we don't let human wisdom get in the way. And once we understand the knowledge of God, it's Peter's intention that based on that understanding, grace and peace would be multiplied to us. That in order that, and Peter's purpose in the book we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5, is that we would stand firm in grace. And what that also entails is obedience when we do that. And so this is Peter's intent, and this is why we want to not skip past our understanding of the knowledge of God so that we can have grace and peace be multiplied to us. And so as we go on, then, we want to look at these two words once again, elect exiles and according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. One of the things that we want to be clear about, when it says the word elect, we're not speaking of special people who are chosen for a particular office or role within Christianity. When Peter is speaking to the elect, he's not speaking to extra special people who have this special thing, like they're the pastors or they're the elders or they're the deacons or they're whatever. He is speaking to everyone who has ever become a Christian in the realm of his reading area, including us. He's speaking of God's children. He's speaking of people who are saved. He's speaking to people who have faith in Jesus, who trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. In other words, the word elect in elect exiles is referring to Christians in general, not just to certain people who have been chosen out of all the other big pile of Christians that exist in the world. This is to all believers. What that means is if you accepted Jesus Christ and are trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins, God chose you for that. He elected you for that. He picked you for that. Which raises all kinds of questions for some. How can God elect those who will be saved? And at the same time, how can we be responsible for receiving Christ and being saved? If man can't be saved without God choosing him first, why does he still hold man responsible? These are the questions that go in our head when we start to see things like this. And whenever we talk about humans understanding God, I believe we have to be humble and remember the lessons of Adam and Eve. If you remember, God said to Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die." God was giving Adam limitations on what he felt Adam was best for Adam to know. And so he tells him, don't eat of that tree because you will get this knowledge of good and evil, and when you get that, you will die. There's a certain knowledge that the Lord had desired that they not obtain. And it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. And so the things that are revealed, we want to take and soak in. The things that are not revealed, we want to learn from the warning to Adam and not seek after those things that are not for us. But you remember that Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and he tempted them saying, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. And so she wanted knowledge that wasn't explicitly to be revealed to them, but she went after it anyway. And they paid the price, and we've been paying the price. And so when we talk about the Bible revealing things to us that seem to have tension and contradiction, we have to keep in mind that we don't want to be tempted to go after knowledge that isn't revealed. They wanted to go beyond the bounds of their knowledge that was allotted to them for their good, and it got them into trouble. So can we be at peace not knowing everything that God knows about how this works together? Adam and Eve were not, and so they went seeking that which wasn't theirs. And so on the next slide, I want to give we talked about this last week. This is a pretty easy example, because I think for the most part, Christians are pretty comfortable realizing that Jesus being fully God and Jesus being fully man are two things that are true. And I don't find too many people struggling trying to bring these two together. I think we've all pretty much come to the place where we're comfortable with that. And I think we want to use that as a model in this case of God electing people and drawing people to be saved by his initiative, and man's responsibility to believe that and to accept that, which he is, and leave those two as separate truths that we fully affirm and not try to seek how they come together in ways that maybe are not revealed to us, and in fact are not revealed to us. And so we want to talk about these two briefly before we move on to the end of chapter 2. God's sovereign choice of Christians to be saved and man being responsible to receive Christ. In John 3:36, we have a verse that, which is reflective of the lower circle up there, that tells us it is man's responsibility to receive Christ and believe. Where it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And so we are responsible, because the offer is there, to believe in the Son and obtain eternal life. And if we don't believe, we shall not see that life, but the wrath of God remains on us. But we also know, even though there's this offer out there from Romans 3, that no one seeks for God. No one seeks after God. It says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one." Romans 3:10-12. And so man's condition is, on my own, I don't seek after God. And yet man's responsibility is to receive Christ as a result of realizing that we need him. And so it seems like we have a dilemma. Jesus solves that dilemma, however, in John 6:44, where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so you have no one seeking after God on their own, left to their flesh, left to themselves. The Father draws people to Jesus, and we receive him. And human logic might say at this point, in order to be fair then, everyone must have to be drawn. Right? If we have to be drawn, I'll never come to Christ. And we're responsible to come to Christ, everyone must be drawn. Jesus says in John 6:37 through 40, just before that, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Not might, will. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so we have Jesus explaining that when the Father draws people to him, they will come to him, and they will be raised up on that last day. It's not a might. When that drawing starts, it's going to happen all the way to the end. Which leads people who want all this to be fair and neat and tidy to then say, well, the Father must draw everyone, everyone's saved. And that's where we start to walk over into the part, because we want it to work out in our mind, we start to walk over to the part on the right where we don't really see how it fits together. But I'm trying to make this fit together, so I'm going to drag this thing over to this side of the line and make the same mistake that Adam and Eve did, reaching out for knowledge that wasn't revealed to me. So there's this other attempt to fit this together, and it was in a tract from 1967 that came from a message, and it goes like this, and there's a real appeal to this, but you won't see this in the Bible, but I'll just give it to you. The devil and God held an election to determine whether or not you would be saved or lost. The devil voted against you, and God voted for you. So the vote was a tie. It's up to you to cast the deciding vote. Isn't that so appealing? It just solves the problem of everything. The problem is it's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't wrap it up this neat and tidy. In fact, there's only one place that I know of in the scriptures where the topic of how these two fit together actually comes up. And it's in Romans 9. And if we go there, we'll never get out. So we're not going to do it. But the would-be questioner does ask questions. And one of the things he asks is, well, essentially, if we're responsible for receiving Christ and to receive him to be saved, why does God still hold us responsible? Is basically the question from Romans 9:19. And Paul's answer, I think, is instructive for us. He doesn't package it up in a neat and tidy illustration for the person who wants to know how this thing works. He just asks a question in return. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Romans 9:20. And Paul just, and then he goes on to say, he makes it clear that our salvation does not depend on human will or exertion. And so in other words, and this is what I want to say about this, to hold a view that includes tension is biblical. Because that's where Paul left it in Romans 9. To hold a view that includes tension, in other words, God is sovereign and he drew people to Christ, and when that drawing starts, that thing completes. And yet we're responsible to receive, but we're unable to, because no one seeks after God on their own. apart from that drawing. And we need to leave it there. And the reason we need to leave it there is because if we don't believe that God is absolutely sovereign, then we're going to have trouble in our trials and tribulations as Christians. Jerry Bridges says, while the Bible asserts both God's sovereignty and people's moral responsibility, it never attempts to explain their relationship. It never goes over here. I was talking with someone after the message last week, and this is the best analogy that I've heard to describe how this works, but it's not really describing how it works at all. But basically, there's this offer that goes out to the whole world that says, whosoever believes may come. And it's like an archway that says this sign, and some of you heard this before, and I've heard Earl say this. And you look at that and you say, and Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I won't cast out. And so I take that invitation and I walk through the archway and the doorway. And I get to this side and I might even think I did that. Until I look back and look at the other side of the archway and it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. And as I look back, I don't understand how that fits. But for the Christian, that's the best of both worlds. We're invited, we get invited, we enter in, now I'm in a struggle, am I going to make it through this struggle? Yes, I am, because it was never up to me. It was all grace, and that grace is going to carry me through. And so we saw that the suffering trials is a theme, and in six different places in the book of 1 Peter, this is who he's writing to. And so Peter wants them to understand there's this, what I'm referring to as unbroken chain of grace that Peter describes in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. And if you can go there to that slide. In 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2, it says, we are elect exiles, and here is the unbroken chain of grace. It starts with, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And there's a chain here. It starts with God foreknowing us before we were born in an intimate way that led to his drawing. And then he draws us to himself by the sanctification of the Spirit with an outcome that will happen. Obedience to Jesus Christ, which starts with believing in the truth, as we see a little bit later in 1 Peter, and trusting Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. This means, according to the foreknowledge of God, we will be saved and we will receive forgiveness of our sins. And so when then we show just how this passage breaks up, there is, and you can go to the next slide, there is three pieces to it. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the origin of our choosing. It is done by the second person of the Trinity in real life in the sanctification of the Spirit. Other translations say by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one doing the work. We are the ones, the recipients of that work. With an outcome being that as a result of that, obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And we want to dig in a little bit further into what that is. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Anybody know that verse? Romans 8, 28. For some of us, this is our favorite promise in the scriptures. And there's a couple words at the beginning of this promise I want to point out. And what's the next couple words? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How do we know that? Do you notice the word that's the beginning of verse 29? What is it? for. What's that there for? It's going to explain why we know all things work together for good. It's kind of important then, right? It's going to explain it. We take verses out of context and, you know, all things work together for good, and we don't know why all things work together for good. This is going to explain why. And it's related to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. For what Peter is going to give then now in verse 29 and following is this unbreakable chain of grace. And let's see what Paul's chain looks like, and then we'll overlay it with Peter's chain. For those whom he foreknew, that's us, that's the elect. He predestined, I'm in verse 29 now, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. What's justified mean? Were declared completely righteous or declared not guilty. Those he justified, he also glorified. Does anybody drop out in the chain? It doesn't say, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and those he predestined, some of those he called, and some of those he called, he justified, and some of those he just... No one's lost in that chain. This is the unbroken chain of grace. Jesus said the chain would be unbroken. He said, all that the Father gives me, that's the elect, that's those, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Sometimes we think about Jesus obeying the Father. I think about him doing things like miracles and not sinning and so forth. Jesus is saying, I'm obeying the Father, and one of the things I'm doing in obeying the Father is verse 39 of John 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. So when Jesus obeys the Father, he is making this unbreakable chain of grace where no one is lost from eternal foreknowing until eternal glorification. Jesus himself is making sure that no one is lost along the way. And he's doing it in obedience to the Father. So let's bring in Peter's wording now in this unbreakable chain of grace, because we do know that Peter and Paul got this thing from the same source, which is God the Father. Peter says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so here it is. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. That's what happens when we're born again and we realize that we've sinned and we need a Savior. And so we call on Christ to forgive us of our sins and to wash us clean. And in verse 3, we will see, according to his great mercy, which is the basis of this, he has caused us to be born again. And then we have this phrase, we have in the sanctification of the Spirit, which is the work of the Spirit in our lives. And then we have the outcome, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. For sprinkling with his blood, we are justified. These two right here, justified and conformed to the image of Jesus, match for the sprinkling of his blood, which relates to being justified, and for obedience to Jesus Christ, which relates to being conformed to the image of Jesus. These two things are the two halves of Hebrews 10:14. For by one sacrifice, the sprinkling of his blood, He has made perfect forever. Forever. In other words, he's justified us forever, those who are being made holy, those who are being conformed to the image of Christ. Do you see the chain? Yes. Peter gives the chain. Paul gave the chain. It's an unbreakable chain if God is sovereign. God can only promise, Romans 8:28, if this is true. He can only promise, Romans 8:28, if he set his affection on you, he foreknew you, and he called you, and he has a purpose, and that purpose will be accomplished. And that's the basis, that's the foundation for believing that all things work together for good, because we need to believe that when we're in trials, which is what this book is about and who Peter is writing to in order to overcome. And the next phrase in the sanctification of the Spirit, this idea of God choosing in the sanctification of the Spirit, it's just amazing how the Bible just all is the same by these different authors. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And in 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5, how do you know you're chosen? Answers the question, we know brothers loved by God, he has chosen you. How? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We know we're chosen because the gospel came and we believed it with conviction. I can't earn my way to heaven. I can't be good enough. This offer is here. Whosoever, we don't need to understand all this when we come to Christ. Whosoever will may come. I see that. I say, whoever comes to me, Jesus won't cast me out. I'm coming. I'm one of them. I receive it. Paul says, that's how you know you're chosen. The Spirit moves our heart. Jerry Bridges says, no part of the human heart is impervious to God's sovereign but mysterious control. And in John 3, it talks about the wind and how the Spirit draws people just like the wind, and you don't know where it's coming or going from. And so it is with the Spirit. We can't trace this. So this is the part that we experience when we receive Christ. In real life, it's the work of the Spirit in our lives. We don't experience the foreknowing, because that was way, way, way back in time. We weren't alive yet, but we do experience this. And God's election has an outcome, and it's two things, and you can go to the next slide: for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about this sprinkling with blood, and it goes back to the Old Testament, where it says, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So the people were sprinkled, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the sprinkling of the blood is a symbol of the forgiveness of sins that would be offered in Christ. And then it says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. In other words, if that sprinkling of mere bloods and goats was able to symbolize a cleansing, how much more will the blood of Christ, the actual reality, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What is purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is obedience to Jesus Christ. the blood of Christ not only gives us forgiveness of sins, but it purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Not perfectly, but it has power to do so and to move us to obey. And that's why Peter says that in this verse. In the final judgment in Matthew 25, Jesus says there will be sheep and goats, and he places the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father. That's where it starts. Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to describe what obedience to Jesus Christ looks like. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and you know the rest. Obedience to Jesus Christ is obedience to him as Lord, but it's also when we minister to people who are in a trial and suffering, like the receivers of this letter were, we are obedience to Jesus Christ. We are actually ministering to him himself. But to those on his left, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And you remember what Jesus said in another passage, depart from me, for I never knew you. In other words, that beginning chain never was there. But yet we are completely responsible for not obeying Jesus Christ and believing and receiving him. And so then, and finally, Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And he wants it to be multiplied in the knowledge of God. And the only way that it is if we realize it started with God and it ends with God. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. It is from him, the Father. It is through the sanctification of the Spirit. It is through him. And it is to him, to obedience to Jesus Christ, to his glory. And that was, you know, after Paul says Romans 8, he goes into Romans 9, which we didn't go to, and then he goes on through, and then he gets to 11:36, and that's what he says. It starts with God, it goes through God, and it ends with God, and that is the summary of all the flow of spiritual life in the universe. We were in Galatians 1, breaking of bread, and Jill pointed this verse out to me. The Apostle Paul, was he seeking God? Thought he was. Was he seeking Jesus? Didn't think he was. This is how he describes his conversion. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me or in me. How can we stand firm in trials? It's Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. What's everlasting mean? No beginning. I have loved you with an everlasting. Is that a generic you, or does it mean Barb Miller? It means Barb Miller. I've called you by name. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The basis of God's faithfulness to us is that he loved us from eternity. It didn't have a beginning. That's the basis. That's the foundation. And that's, if things are going great in our lives, we may not think we need this. But when things are going tough, and you see how black your heart is, as I see mine sometimes, and I have thoughts that I don't want to have, somehow underneath it all, it's got to be mercy, and it's got to be grace. And then I can believe all things work together for good for me, because it never had a beginning. My destiny. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that the foundation of your faithfulness to us is your love to us that never had a beginning. And there's an unbroken chain, and that we stand in the midst of it because we receive grace from the Father. We experience it through the Spirit, that the Father and the Son may get glory, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.